go back and study Genesis. Tonight, we're ready to cover the section in chapter 3 that talks about the fall of the human race. Why does a fall from grace matter? Why does this concept that the human race has fallen, what's the importance of that? I think it's very important, hugely important. Compare what we read about creation in chapter 1. In verse 10, God saw what he had made, that it was good. In 12, it says he saw that it was good. In 17, it was good. In 21, that it was good. In 25, it was good. And in 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So you get the feeling that they're kind of trying to make a point here, that when God created the world, he created it, and there was nothing wrong with his creation here. It was very good. Now, you take that proposition, and you compare it to what we see today, you get quite a stark contrast. Something must have happened. I don't think God was looking at something like that when he said that it was very good. There's something very wrong with our world. And it may surprise a lot of people who are used to kind of the Christian worldview may assume that probably most religious perspectives entertain the idea of a fall from what we were originally intended to be. You know, that's not true. As a matter of fact, most religious worldviews have no doctrine of the fall and actually picture the world being created as it is today and that this is basically what it was supposed to be, that this is what was intended. If you don't believe in a fall, then the world is normal and it's as it should be. But if you do believe in a fall, then the world is abnormal and it's in a broken state. If you don't believe in a fall, then any problems that we have here on earth are basically God's responsibility. He's the one that made it. And we say that a good God created the world, and what's wrong with the world? How come it's not good too? On the other hand, if you believe in a fall, then the problems here become the responsibility of beings that God placed here with the high order of being created in his image, capable of a moral fall. People that don't believe in a fall have to basically believe that God's the author of human evil. But people that do believe in the fall believe that God is the author of human freedom. And there's a big difference there. I know when I was arguing against the existence of God, I used to do that a lot. And I would try to make those last two propositions, you know, be one and the same, which basically involves warping or distorting the definition of what it means to have freedom, so that basically God wound up programming people to be a certain way. And, you know, that's not what it says. The fall of the human race. God created us to be one thing, but we're in a different, abnormal, and broken state. We studied a couple of weeks ago Francis Schaeffer saying he wouldn't be a Christian believer if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't think I would be a Christian believer if it wasn't for the doctrine of the fall. How would we explain? We couldn't explain anything. Nothing would make any sense unless it was for this teaching. Well, let's look at the passage that describes this event and try to draw a few points out of it. We read that the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really, he asked the woman, did God really say that you must not eat of any of the fruit of the garden? And so the serpent in this story is Satan. Some people get kind of hung up on this and say, well, I don't know about this. A snake is talking. You know, you don't think I can believe in something like that. The point in the story is that this is Satan speaking. That should be obvious from the context. It's also stated unambiguously in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 talks about Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, and identifies that this is in fact Satan. The Bible teaches that such a being as Satan does exist. And so if you believe that, then you've already crossed over a threshold and you're believing something that is frankly way more far out than a snake that can talk. I don't know whether he, you know, showed up and appeared like a snake or whether he possessed a snake. I don't know what it was, but the point is that the speaker here is Satan. And the Bible teaches that God has an enemy, a great spiritual being who has fallen away from God before we did, and who was able to drag humans in with him through deception. Satan approaches this woman and says, does God really say this? And so we see that the first thing that he decides to throw, the first pitch he decides to throw at the woman, was to question and to distort the word of God. Now, we might take a different approach. I think I would, you know, if I was thinking to myself, if I was Satan, if I was trying to get this woman to eat of the forbidden fruit, I'd probably be telling her, hey, look at that. Looks mighty tasty. That fruit's got a real sheen to it. I bet that's good fruit right over there. I'd be trying to get her to do it that way or something like that, but that's not the direction that Satan takes when he attacks this woman with temptation. The first thing he wants to do is to question the word of God. What has God really said? And he distorts it. You can see how it's distorted. It's to make it seem far more restrictive than it really is. Can you believe that God has said that you can't eat of any of this fruit out here? And so by framing it that way, he's already sending kind of a subliminal message that, man, you know, God, what is wrong with him anyway? Why is he so uptight? Why is he so restrictive? God, of course, had really said you can eat anything you want out here except for one thing, just one thing that you shouldn't eat. Isn't that interesting, those two ways of positing that? Satan knows, he knew then, he knows still today, that the key in the spiritual realm has to do with spiritual authority. And that is related to the word of God. That which God has said, very important in the spiritual realm. As a matter of fact, we should pay attention to how Satan behaves in this story, because we will still run into him today. He's operating actively throughout the world still today, according to the Bible. And what he will do is he will come and he will question the word of God. It's interesting to notice Jesus, when he confronted Satan, Luke chapter 4, each time Satan came at him, Jesus would do the same thing. He'd turn back and he'd say, it is written, and he would quote from the scriptures. It is written, and he would quote. It is written, and he would quote. And we read that Satan had enough. He just got out of there. He couldn't deal with that. Jesus had a defense, which was the truth of God, the authority of God. And Satan couldn't erode that in his case. Well, here he comes in and he's questioning the word of God. We read in verse 2, she answers back, well, of course we can eat it. The woman told him, it's just the fruit in the tree at the middle of the garden. We're not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we'll die. Well, I don't know where she got this part here. God did say back in chapter 2 to Adam, actually not to her, but to Adam, that you should not eat of this tree or you'll die. But somehow, maybe in the transmission from Adam to her, because I don't know whether she actually heard this. She wasn't there at the time. But probably Adam told her what God said, and he just decided to add a little extra, apparently. I wonder whether this is significant or not, that she's got an addition in there. I think it probably is. I'm inclined to think that this is significant. It's interesting that the nature of the inaccuracy in her citation of the Word of God is that she makes it more restrictive in her version than what God originally said. He didn't care if they touched it. It was just that he didn't want them to eat it. But it seems like there's an extra buffer of safety that's been moved in here, you know, like actually we can't even touch it. And that's interesting because that's typical of religious thinking, still down right to the present day. God says one thing. God says, I don't want you to become an alcoholic and to have your life messed up by drugs and booze. You should show some restraint when in your drinking and not get carried away. reasonable enough. That's for our own good. But then religious people will come in and say, yeah, well, I just don't think we should drink a drop then. If God's saying that, let's just make it that there's no drinking at all. And as a matter of fact, you can't even walk into a bar. And we just feel like, well, we'll just stretch that out a little bit wider and just keep the boundaries a little wider than what God said. And that way, we'll, you know, that'll be safer that way. And what we wind up doing, though, is when we feel free to add human devised, arbitrary absolutes to what God has given us, we actually dilute the Word of God and we weaken it, just like she was doing here. The serpent says to the woman, you surely shall not die. That's not going to happen. And so he directly denies the Word of God. After he questions the Word, after he distorts the Word, now he denies the Word. That is a lie, says. That's not going to happen. And he says, as a matter of fact, God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he replaces the Word of God. He questions it. He denies it. Now he replaces it with the real explanation. And the real explanation he gives, very interesting to consider. In the first place, it's partially true what he's saying. Because if you check in verse 22, God also concurs that the humans have become like us, knowing good and evil, and this is a bad thing. So he did not want this to happen. And Satan is telling something that's, you know, partly true here. Of course, what he's not saying, which is that, you know, he's saying God doesn't want you to become like him, knowing good and evil. And what he's leaving out is because you're completely incapable of handling that and you're a finite being who has no business living autonomously and independently from God, that if you do try to become your own God and make your own moral decisions out of self, the results will be catastrophic for the human race. That part he leaves out. And so just by editing it and presenting part of the truth here, it makes it sound like God has an attitude problem. It sounds like God's holding out. It's like God has something, this prerogative, and he doesn't want you to have that because he's very selfish like that. He keeps that to himself. And God, first of all, is a liar, and he has told you one reason why you shouldn't eat of the tree, that you will die. And actually, that is true, what he told them there. But that there's really a more sinister, self-serving reason. God wants you to hitch you up to his wagon and have you pull it for him. He doesn't want you to realize the freedoms you can have to reach your full potential. That'd be the last thing that he would want. He's that kind of person. You got to understand that about God. And so the message that he gives, partially true, but fundamentally false, the picture that he's able to cast. And you see a real knack for how to tell a good lie in this example. A lot of us have developed similar skills. It seems to come pretty naturally for some reason. It's like you always tell partly the truth, but you edit it so that basically the thrust of it comes out basically false. And the overall effect was to create suspicion of God. That was really what happened here. When he said what God told you is not true, and that he actually has ulterior motives that are self-serving, that woman bought into that. She began to suspect God at that moment. When she looked back at that tree, it was with different eyes. And so it's very interesting, particularly when you go back to what we were talking about last week, which was the importance of trust. Remember, we were talking about the whole proposition here where God was saying you either go with this autonomous choosing of right and wrong in your own right out of self, the knowledge of good and evil, or you go with the tree of life where I'll tell you what's right and wrong and you can just trust me to do that for you. And we realized that to let someone else make my moral decisions and my direction in life, decide my direction in life for me, would be very difficult to do. unless you really trusted that other person in a very deep way. Trust is at the heart of what we need in order to have a relationship with God. So it's not too surprising, the more you think about it, that when Satan came at these people, the place he launched his missile was at the trust in that relationship. By cracking the trust between humans and God, he knew what this would lead to, that this would break the relational fabric that was there. And so he will still do this today. You can anticipate, if you're a walking Christian, well, even if you're not, that Satan comes and launches thoughts at you calculated to create a suspicion in your mind that God is the type of being, if he exists at all, he's certainly not the type of being that could be trusted. You know, we'll get the feeling like, maybe I should follow God, maybe I should have God in my life, but then we'll start feeling like, oh, I don't know if I could take all the restriction, I don't know if I could handle the harsh life that would lead to. You know, I like to have some fun in my life, and, you know, getting in there with God, I just don't know whether I'm ready for, maybe when I'm old, when all the fun's over, maybe I'll do it then. And all of it is basically sitting on this foundation of suspicion that getting involved with God is something where he wants to take something away from me. Now, that's the antithesis of what God says. God claims, as Jesus put it, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He's here, he says, I'm here to give you something, not to take anything away from you. But you can see how these suspicions carry a lot of weight with people in the world. And in fact, every one of us at times, if we're honest, if we pay attention, will sense the presence of these suspicions toward God. Can he be trusted? Well, this also highlights then the importance of accusation and slander in Satan's arsenal of weapons. This is why the word devil, diabolos, means a slanderer, somebody who casts accusations and slander. And the Bible teaches he slanders us to one another to sow distrust and discord among us. That he accuses also God to us, like he's doing in this story. He's telling Eve, he's launching a vicious accusation against God here. And she believes it. She believes it enough that when she looks back at that tree, it's with new eyes. We read in verse 6, the woman looked back at that tree and she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food. And it was pleasing to the eye. And also it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she took some and she ate it. Took some to her husband too, who was with her, and he ate it. And so, this was the event which God had told him, don't do that. And it did it. Now, it's interesting that three things appealed to her when she looked back at the tree. That it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, this must have been a beautiful fruit in her mind, that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, i.e., as Satan had put it, you can become like God. You'd be so wise, you'd be like a God, you'd be your own God at that point. And those three things just happen to correlate with three things that animate the world system, according to the Bible, still today. The world system, the system of values that the evil one has constructed that hold the human race in captivity. 1 John 2:15 describes it this way. He says, do not love the world, the cosmos, the world system, nor the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, like that it's good for food. The lust of the eyes, like that it's pleasing to the eye. And the boastful pride of life, like that you can become God if you eat this. I guess that's kind of the ultimate ego trip, isn't it? I can be like God. He says, those things are not from the Father. So these are the things that people live for in the world. We live lives of thirst and desire, which is called lust, where we're constantly thirsting and desiring for me. We'll learn that after the fall, self was put at the center, and we live these lives where we're constantly trying to get something for me. And the Bible calls that lust. Sometimes experiences of sensual pleasure, sometimes possessing beauty, sometimes this thing about the ego, the pride, where we try to gain a sense of identity from having people admire us and praise us and recognize us. And these are the things that animate the world that we live in. This is the fallen world in a nutshell. And you can see it was already operant there with her right in the first opening minutes, right after she distrusted God. And look back, all of a sudden, now with the relationship with God marred in that way, all of a sudden these things became very desirable. Yeah, gotta have that. And so she made a move. The fall occurred. Well, at that moment, we read, her eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Well, what a bizarre outcome. I don't think they expected this to happen. They ate the fruit. I don't know what they were expecting, if they thought they were going to be like God, but what they got was, all of a sudden, they're standing there, and it's like they don't feel comfortable with themselves anymore. It's like they feel that they need to cover themselves up. There's this sense of shame. And we read that they strung leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Boy, that must have been pitiful. These guys didn't have any skills in sewing. They never sewed anything before. I wonder what they even used. What, twigs? Were they stringing leaves on twigs or something like that? Or tying them together? I have no idea. But these fig leaves are kind of just little leaves. Really kind of a poor choice, actually, of material. I'm sure these garments were ridiculous. And I think maybe that's part of the picture here, is just kind of the pitiful, forlorn effort to cover themselves, really for no reason, to shame this decision that they needed to cover themselves up was something they generated. We'll see God later saying, I never told you that we were naked or you needed to cover yourself up. But that was now, this was a new moral judgment that they made. And you see, essentially, this is psychological alienation. These people are alienated from themselves. They're uncomfortable with themselves. Before, whatever I am is perfectly good and I'm happy with it. Now, all of a sudden, there's this crushing sense of shame and this sense of need to cover myself. And, oh man, I think that just has dimensions right there, you know, that go very deep. To cover ourselves, to protect ourselves in multiple ways. It's all implied here in this image that we're being given. We read in verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. They used to have fellowship with God. They used to go out and hang out with God. That'd be something. But now they see God and they're like, whoa, man, get out of here. And they're running and diving under some bushes and crouching. And God, personified, showing up here as a person, probably the pre-incarnated Christ, that's probably who it was, walking up to them. Oh, man. Well, you knew there was a problem right here. Theological alienation. These people are alienated from God. They used to be close to Him. They used to have a relationship with Him, but it's lost. And now they're hiding from Him. They're afraid of God. And you know why they're afraid of Him. They know they violated His will. And wonder what He's going to think about this. And so theological alienation, each one of these, the whole outcome of the fall of the human race was alienation. The psychological alienation, where we've become fractured individuals, not integrated anymore. We're set against ourselves. The theological alienation, where we're afraid of God. Or we don't want to do with the real God. We'd rather maybe make up our own different God that would be safer than the real God. And these are all still with us today. The Lord God called out to the man, where are you? He's probably standing right over him as he says this. And where are you? And old Adam sticks his head out from under the bush. He's like, well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Okay. You know, that's interesting to think. I don't know. Was it because he was naked, really? Or don't we have here an example of the entrance of dishonesty? Right, it had nothing to do with the fact that I violated the instructions you gave me, right? Nothing to do with that. It's just that I didn't want it to be seen naked. Like the other times that we've hung out and I was naked. No, I don't personally think that, I don't believe that Adam is telling the truth here at all. As a matter of fact, what we see is a shifting away from the real issue. And really, this was the case too, wasn't it? When they tried to cover their nakedness, it's like, you know, we got a problem here. We've done something pretty bad. We've done something that God told us not to do. Why don't we try to cover our genitals? Like that has anything to do with it. What good is that going to do? But see, I think we're seeing insight here into human nature. This is the way we are. We'd rather shift the issue over into something that's totally unimportant, unrelated, insignificant, so that we don't have to look at the thing that is significant. It's that thing that we don't want to look at. And he's doing that here with God. God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Of course, God knew that he had eaten from the tree. Why does he ask him? Because he's giving him a chance to step forward and be a man here and confess what he's done. You know, that's how you start to heal your relationship when you've violated it like they had, is that you step forward and you admit. And Adam needed to stand up here and say, yes, I did. And I'm sorry, and I shouldn't have done that. Probably that's what he did, right? Well, he's a fallen man now. Things have changed. No. What he says is, oh, well, the woman that you put here, she gave me, and I did eat, yes, but really it was her, if you really want to look at it. In fact, it was the woman that you gave me, so considered objectively, it was really your fault, God. Yeah, things have changed, all right, but this is more like what we're used to right here. You know, you had that wonderful union that was described, where they were together, the two becoming one, and now look at him, pointing the finger, blaming, blame shifting. He's shifting the blame. First he tries to shift it over, the attention over onto his nakedness. Now he's shifting the blame over and putting it onto his wife. And maybe indirectly even back onto God himself. He's trying to evade responsibility for what he's done. And so we see sociological alienation. Boy, I don't know what the discussion was like after, you know, God left, but I doubt she was too happy with this whole scenario. Big tough guy standing there, man, she made me do it, man. It was her, man. Yeah, this probably precipitated a pretty significant marital spat, one of the early cases of that. But what we find is the ability to have union with other people broken. Separation, alienation. And it would just go right out within a generation. The children of this couple, one of them murdered the other. There would be violence and killing within one generation of this event. And so that's what we all have seen then throughout history. Actually, sociological alienation is a pretty good description of human history. I don't know how else you could really describe it. Violence, hate, separation, alienation. Boy, we wish we could get it together. Remember, most of us here are old enough to remember the Hands Across America. Remember that crazy event that happened back in the 80s there where the millions of people lie. I don't want to step on any toes if you were out there that day. I mean, some more cynical folks like me were kind of like, you know, Okay, so we're going to line up across the whole country, hold hands, and we're going to sing this song about, you know, we are the world. And what good is this doing anyone? I mean, what is the point? But what you could see is, for people to go to that much fuss over something like that, you know, I mean, it shows that we wish that we could be. Wouldn't that be great? But it's not going to happen. We got sociological alienation. We got a problem, serious problem in human nature that's going to make that impossible unless we recover it in Jesus Christ. God goes on and throws even one more piece of bad news on top of the pile. Down in 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life." And so we find that, unlike in the previous chapter, where they were there and enjoyed working in the garden, and it was a source of pleasure and creativity to do their work, now it's become toil and drudgery. And that the earth, it's as if the earth itself has turned against them. This is really ecological alienation. Humans alienated from their own world. And we see here what accounts for the bizarre way that humanity is set over against nature in a way that we don't see with any other species. No other species has the destructiveness, the sheer capability of just wiping out and ravaging its environment the way humans do. And it goes right back to the time of the fall of the human race. The implications of this reach very far, very wide. The outcome of the fall, we saw, if you were with us studying too, God had created humans and had given us all number of important features in humanity that we could enjoy our lives. We saw that humans had benevolent rulership, that they had creative accomplishments, free moral agency, they could make moral decisions. They were relational and could draw all this pleasure from having deep relationships with other personal beings. Their intellectual creativity was there, the sexuality, the ability to have unity relationships with other beings and be diverse, the shamelessness, the lack of inhibition, the freedom that they had, all in chapter 2. That was God's pattern for people. Now in the fall, we find that becoming like God put self at the center. No longer were we centered in God out there, but rather I now have become the center, the integration, the kind of the hub of the wheel of my own life. Humans as a God unto themselves. And that twisted and distorted each one of these features that God had built into us picked up a real selfish twist as a result of the fall. And that which had been a beautiful thing became something kind of gross and disturbing. Instead of benevolent rulership, the effort to give of myself for the good of those around me and to affect the world in a positive way, this feature, it's still with us, but with that selfish turn, now it's become the urge to dominate other people and get them to do what I want. The thirst for power is the distorted, selfish version of something really good that God built into us, something that's very benevolent and helpful when it's seen in Him, but something that's gross. And leads to, how many of our problems on earth are really tied to this problem right here? Every tyrant, all of these wars and everything else. Yeah, people love power. They love domination. And right down into the smaller settings, right into marriage. The effort to try to get my spouse to do what I want. And the fact that I'm so angry that I can't make him or her do what I want. And we're fighting with each other, trying to get dominance, trying to get a leg up in the power relations in that relationship. The creative accomplishment, our work lives, what we used to enjoy and just really be crafters and doers and builders and take the pleasure from that, according to that one verse, now became a drudgery, and that it would be by the sweat of the brow, by cruel labor. Work became something that we have to do, but we don't really enjoy like we should anymore. And at the same time, it became a basis for identity, where people literally define themselves by their career. The whole basis for materialistic avarice and a life of living for the dollar. And for the ego trip that we get by showing everybody how cool we are for our advancement. Our free moral agency, substantially lost. Tragically, this was marred and impaired by the fall. Because sin, according to Jesus, is very enslaving. We think, I'm just going to get into some things here for some pleasure or, that are good for me, something I want to do. Maybe it violates the will of God. So what? I can do what I want. I'm free to do whatever I want. And so we do that. But the problem is we don't realize the reason God told us not to do that was because of the terrific enslaving power that it has to take over our lives. And we lose our freedom. Now, a lot of us are used to seeing this when it comes to people becoming drug addicts, for example. There's an extreme case, but it's just as real in 1,000 other areas that are way more widespread and commonplace. We'll talk about this. I'm going to talk about this more next week. Before the fall, they were relational and they could have these deep relationships. God intended that for them. After the fall, we have trouble relating. Our relationships break down. Probably most of us sitting right here tonight have problems in our lives, and I'll suggest to you that 90% of those problems relate to our relational lives. That's where the problem is, that we can't build the deep relationships, and here's where the dissatisfaction is coming in our lives. And it's not that we don't make enough money or any of the other things that we come up with. It's that we can't relate deeply. Wish we could, but we can't. Our intellectual creativity also damaged. According to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God as God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." The marvelous intellectual brilliance of the human race has become, under fallen conditions, an obscene thing. Every advancement, every act of brilliance that the human race brings forth seemingly could be a good thing, but always seems to end up, we no sooner learn the mysteries of atomic energy than we're using it to blow people to pieces. Every intellectual advancement in the history of the human race seems like it eventually gets turned to destruction of some kind sooner or later. Our sexuality, the sexuality no longer amounts to unity, but rather, as we argued before, sexuality becomes the ultimate hunting ground for self-gratification because the self is now at the center. And so sexuality is not something where I give love through this at all. But it's something where I'm a love taker and I want to be gratified. And so I'm a sexual hunter for sexual pleasure. Nothing satisfies. Instead of being shameless, uninhibited, and free, we find them ashamed of themselves, tied up in knots inside of themselves, totally inhibited, and afraid of God, cringing away from God. Oh man, these guys have problems. And here then is a On the right-hand side, we see a description of human nature right down to our present day. And you can look at the whole history of the human race, and there's your explanation for why it's that way. The cool part is that each one of the original features can be regained substantially, not completely, but substantially regained in Christ. God has not left us in this condition. Thank the Lord. He has taken it upon Himself to come here in the person of Christ and to solve this problem for us. And next week we want to talk about how we can regain these marvelous qualities that should be ours. And we can start to regain that through a process of reconciling with God and beginning a spiritual growth. So just to summarize and make sure we all are on the same page, why did the first humans fall? It was because that distrust of God came in. That was the seed. There was the entry point right there. It was the moment when she started to think, I wonder if God can be trusted. What if he did say that for some other reason? What if his word is not really true? What about that? And when that seed of distrust was planted, the rest just fell like dominoes. All of it was just cause and effect from there on. There was the crucial point. No wonder then God has singled out that, this issue of trust, as the key in resolving and reconciling this broken relationship. The road back to God begins by trusting God. Listen to Jesus when he says in John 5:24, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now, the word believe, which is identical to the word for faith in the Bible, faith or belief, pistis, is what he uses here. And it means trust. To have faith in God means to trust him again. And Jesus says, if you'll just listen to what I'm telling you, and if you will trust God who sent me, then you can have eternal life, you will not be condemned, and you have already, he uses the past tense, has crossed over from death into life. That's what God said would happen the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you'll surely die, right? And so they did die. That's what spiritual death was, the impact that had on them. But Christ is saying you can heal that death and plug in and have the union with God, have life again. The day that you will believe what I'm telling you, and of course in the context he was explaining his mission, which was to come and die on the cross to pay the penalty that we should have to pay for our own part in this fallen mess, so that God could basically say, I don't need to judge you. I don't need to hold you at arm's length anymore. You and I can get back together. And that's what Jesus Christ is all about. Tonight, you could turn to God and speak a word of trust. Tell the Lord, look, I don't understand this fully, but I do want to have a relationship with you. And I do trust that what Jesus did can bring us back together. And if that's true, God, come into my life. That's called receiving the gift of Christ. This is what he's talking about. And he says, if you can believe what Jesus says here, that means that you cross over from death to life right at that moment. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. Who has a comment or question? How about over here?
So, as I'm watching the video that you showed at the beginning of the teaching, and it brought up something that I think about a lot. It occurs to me that all of the suffering in that video, all the atrocities, all the selfish lies that those people believe because of their sin nature, it seems to me this is a result of free will. And my question is, why? Why is there an alternative to God's design? You know, I mean, why does he have this choice B? You know, because it seems to me that without that other choice, we would have no alternative but to live in perfect harmony with each other and perfect communion with God.
Okay, one thing I'm going to do, cheating here a little bit, is I'm going to direct you to getting a tape of last week's or the week before's teaching. Actually, both of them would be good because they both touch on that. We talked at some length about why free will is part and parcel of the definition of personhood. If God had created us without an alternative, if he had created it that so that we could only decide one way, we would be subpersonal beings, not created in the image of God, but pre-programmed, as it were, machine-like, predetermined beings. And that would fall way below the concept of being, for instance, having the part of the capacity to enter into relationship, to have it be meaningful, is that you do it voluntarily. If there's no alternative to that, it's not voluntary, and it loses its meaning at that point. It's just like, I use the example of recording on a tape recorder, you know, the words, I love you, I love you, I love you, and playing that back to yourself to keep yourself company. You realize that that is not love. That is, I pre-programmed the machine to do that. For it to be actually love, it has to be something that is entered into freely and without compulsion. And that is why God actually deliberately placed an alternative in the garden when he created humans, so that there would be the possibility of free moral choice. We become choosing moral beings at that point, not predetermined. So it's a value that God has. He wanted there to be personal beings in the universe. And for personhood to be there, there had to be this capability of free choice. And he knew that it could be used the wrong way, and he knew that it would be used the wrong way. But in his judgment, it was worth it. This will be, I think, unfolded as we go on here in Genesis 2. You know, part of what is happening in our world here today is that God has let this revolution sort of develop fully, and rather than just ending it right when it occurred, you know, he's letting it happen, and right out to its logical extreme, which according to the Bible is going to be self-annihilation, that it'll be right up to the point where humans are engaged in a war, according to Jesus, so ferocious that it would end all life on earth if he didn't intervene. And at that point, he draws the line and says, that's it. But the result of this, apparently, is that never again in all of eternity to come will there ever be anything like this. Even though people are still free, basically the memory of what happened here will be powerful enough that the entire universe will be, not interested anymore in going up apart from God. And I guess, in his view, that goal is valuable enough to make it worth letting a revolution develop, you know, on one occasion. And that's the biblical explanation. How about back there?
My son asked me if God knew that many people wouldn't choose Christ, why would God go ahead? God would know this ahead of time, right?
Yes, he
did. Yeah, why would he go ahead and create us knowing that many, if not most, don't come to him? So I was trying to think about God's character, and I was looking through the Bible, and I was like, oh, you know, I think this is a really good time to figure out what his character is and see if there's anything that might be able to answer to that. I came up short, though, so I thought maybe I could open this up for discussion.
Well, I think it's partly what I was just talking about. It seems that, yes, there's going to be a terrific loss of life in this, and God did anticipate that this would happen eventually. So the choices seem to be either, you know, what was suggested, we just won't provide free choice, we'll make that an option, or we will provide it, and we will create beings on that high level that basically have the freedom to decide what they want to do on their own, unprogrammed, and if some of them use it to turn away from God, we're going to let that happen. And we're going to let it develop, and people will see, hopefully, that this is not where it's at. So that in the future, then subsequent to that, I think that, you know, and there could be many billions of beings involved here. You know, we don't, the scope of this could be huge when you think of eternity, okay, which is hard for us to think about. And when you think of going out millions of years on this, that's God's perspective. He sees things from an eternal perspective. And so for him, apparently, it's worth it. Now, I can't fully unfold his judgment on this. That's probably one of the questions we're going to have to raise with him when we get there. But we do have the statement in Revelation that he's going to back up everything that he's done to the point where when we come to the judgment day, people are going to acknowledge that God has been completely fair and correct in all of his dealings. And we'll see that at that point. How about over here?
Dennis, great teaching. With all these deep questions, I hope this isn't fluff, but one of my favorite vocalists is named Joni Mitchell, and she did a song a number of years ago which really relates to those two lists you had of before and after the fall. It's called Woodstock. And it talks about this scenario where two people are walking along the road to Woodstock, the outdoor rock concert, and they're talking about life. And this guy is lamenting what a mess life is and how there's such a lack of freedom in people's lives. And his conclusion to this is, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And, of course, her idea of that is very different than the biblical view. But it really relates to what you're talking about tonight, because the scenario on the right that you mentioned is impossible. I mean, the one on the left, we can't get back to the garden on our own.
Yeah.
You know, the only way we can have substantial healing from the results of the fall is to come to a relationship with Christ. And then we can experience that substantial healing. It will be like we were back in the garden.
Yeah.
God.
I noticed that about that song also. You know, I mean, it's a great aspiration that she expresses there. That we want to get back to the garden. But the thing is, you know, we love to get back to the garden without God. And that's kind of, that's not the way it works. You know, that's how we got out of the garden, was getting God out of the picture. So to get back there, I mean, first we have to reconcile and resolve that broken relationship with God. Isn't it funny that even as we study this, we sense those suspicions of God coming up in our own heart? Let's do one more.
I'm back to another deep question. Eve gets a really bad rap here. Speaking from a female point of view. I mean, you always hear it was her fault, and, you know, I think over history, women have suffered some of the consequences of what Eve did, and yet it's interesting that Adam was right there with him, and he was silent. And so I've taken more of a view that they were both culpable, because they both did the wrong thing. One was active and one was more passive. But then you get in 1 Timothy where it says, no, Adam was not deceived. It was Eve who was deceived.
Yeah.
And so now I'm back to this dilemma again. And I just was hoping you could shed a more proper perspective on where blame is to be given and stuff.
I can make a couple of points on it, I probably. One thing that's interesting to notice is that, yes, in church history, often the woman was blamed on this, and you see some of the church fathers and people decrying the female gender because they messed us up. And so you see a lot of misogyny coming in based on that. But when you read the Bible, it always assigns the blame in 100% of the cases to one person, not Eve. It was to Adam. Read Romans 5. Read the other passages about the fall. It's Adam who's held to blame. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe it was the fact that God feels like, you know, Adam, you're the one I told not to eat of the tree. I didn't talk to her. I talked to you. And for that reason, he seems to be held responsible in God's view, not the woman. Now, why Satan would pick the woman to go through? Maybe because she wasn't there when God gave that instruction. Maybe she didn't know as much about God as Adam did. She may have gotten a secondhand treatment of it from Adam that was deficient. If Adam was literally standing there, as some translations make it sound like he was literally there listening as this was going on, then that is a startling act of omission and moral weakness that would be 100% as culpable as anything she did. In other translations, make it sound like she went back to her husband, that he may not have actually been there. But it really wouldn't change anything, would it? Because he could have taken a stand then, and he did not. So, for whatever the reasons. Now, the other thing you mentioned was a passage in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says it was not Adam who was deceived, but Eve was deceived. And people interpret this to mean that that just goes to show you, that Paul's kind of saying that just goes to show you you can't trust women, you know, because look at what happened that time. And I think that is the wrong reading of that passage. The correct reading of the passage is that Paul is refuting a specific Gnostic teaching that taught that Adam had been suckered. The Gnostics did not like the God of the Old Testament. And they taught that Adam had suckered and believed the God of the Old Testament when he said he was the only God. And that Eve, who was more enlightened than him when she brought him the fruit, released him from bondage and from his deception and took him to a higher level. And that Paul is denying that teaching and saying it was not Adam who was deceived, that he's backing the text of the Bible, which is that it was Eve who was deceived first. And he also, in the same passage, says that that Eve was not the first one created, which seems like a strange point to argue. But again, Gnostic teachers held that the woman was first and that she gave life to Adam. That kind of the earth mother idea. And so it was both things were being taught there, that the woman was created first and that the man was deceived, but she released him from his deception. And Paul refutes both of those and holds faithfully to what it declares in the Bible, that the man was created first and that the woman was deceived and that she was not enlightened when she did this, that this was deception. And he demands that they stop teaching that in the city of Ephesus. To back up what I'm saying, I will recommend, if you're interested in this question, to read a book that documents this and shows the actual Gnostic writings that teach this, called I Do Not Suffer a Woman by Kroger and Kroger. And I think that their whole case is very, it actually goes clear through whole, 1 Timothy. I think it's very persuasive. You might want to think about reading that book if you're interested in that passage. We're out of time here, so why don't we pray together? Lord God, we recognize our world lives apart from you. That must be the case. This couldn't possibly be what you intended for our world. And we see that we have a serious problem here, God. We want to see our world back together with you again. We want to see reconciliation between people in a fallen state, starting to heal that damage by reconciling the relationship with you. And we pray maybe some people have come out here tonight, God, just kind of investigating and thinking about this, that even right now at this moment, that they'll go ahead and reconcile their own relationship with you and just say, God, I want to be with you, and I do trust you, and I don't want to try to live apart from you anymore. God, this part of the story tonight's pretty negative, but this story's not over. And we thank you, Lord, that the rest of the Bible is there about how you have come to rescue us, how you're the kind of God that is willing to forgive all and to receive us back. It's pretty exciting, God. We thank you for the great changes you've made in our lives, those of us that have come to know you, and for making it possible for us to see profound character changes that are not just a matter of us disciplining ourselves, but are really have to do with your power coming in and changing us right at the deepest core of what we are. And we pray for a lot more of that. In Christ's name, amen.